Open your Bible to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read a lengthy section of scripture to you from Acts 4, starting in verse 32. And I'm going to read all the way to 5:16. Acts 4:32 to 5:16. It says this. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprian birth, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after you sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." And Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Thus says the word of the Lord. When you think about the church, what do you think about? When I say the word church, what image pops into your mind? What's your perspective on the church? For some, it's an architectural perspective. You think of a building, a steeple, maybe a more traditional shaped church, Gothic architecture, something like that, and you think of a particular kind of edifice on a church. Maybe you think of a little country church or something more foreboding. Maybe you think of a strip mall kind of a church, or maybe you think of a formerly converted bank building as a church. This church is about eternal security. I know this. There's so many rich metaphors that could come, and free checking as well. What do you think of? Do you think of a building? Maybe you have a more romantic view of the church. Maybe you do think of the church as a group of people, but you think of the people that you grew up with, the church that was near and dear to your heart, that place in the past, and those people from long ago. Maybe you think of the place you got married, or that group of people who were so tight-knit that you really experienced some kind of church life there, and you think romantically in your perspective about the church. Or maybe you have a jaundiced perspective on the church. You've been hurt or wounded or wronged by a church, and you have scars to show, and you've never been able to move past that pain that came at the hands of a church, and you've never been able to move beyond your trust being violated. Or maybe you, like many others today, are a church critic, and you put your review on Yelp of churches. You've visited many, many of them. You're an expert in church visitation. You've gone and you've evaluated, and they've been weighed and found wanting. And you have seen and tried them all. You have preferences about the church. And there's things you like and things you don't like, and you can put it on Yelp and give it 3 stars and say, that church is too big, that church is too small, that church is too cold, the pastor's wife is too cold, whatever. Things you like, things you don't like about a church. Well, I can't go to that church. They have drums, or they have an American flag, or they put up a Christmas tree at Christmas. Don't you know the pagan roots of the Christmas tree? They're insipid mid-tribulationalists. I'm out of here. 1.5 stars. And so you're a critic of the church. Maybe you're looking, even this morning, for a church. The perfect church. It's a place sought after by many and found by few. Maybe you think it's out there. Maybe you think it's in Southern California. People call our church, they call it John MacArthur's church, and they think it's perfect, like the weather in sunny Southern California. We don't even have weather in Southern California. But people imagine that church. They call on the phone asking questions about the church and bemoaning that they can't go to church in their area because there just isn't a church like that. And, they have this image of our church where all the ushers have little tiny angel wings under their suit coats. And the people, men, women, and children, are all completely spiritually mature. That's not the case. Although in our nursery, babies don't cry. So it's just a phenomenon. They do the catechism, Latin, and sing hymns in perfect harmony. But that pursuit of perfection, of a romantic concept or personal preference on steroids, or even the idea of a perfect church, has caused some to walk away from the church completely. Frustrated by the imperfections of a church, they strike out on their own, continually dissatisfied, ultimately pursuing their Christianity with an individualistic mindset. And some have even looked to the past, they think, if only I could have gone to Spurgeon's church and sat under his preaching. Maybe that's why you come here, because the pastor looks identical to Spurgeon. And I mean that as a compliment. He's one of my historical heroes, and so is Pastor Tim. So maybe you think about, that time, or you think of the Great Awakening, or you think of the Reformation. If only I could be, part of that movement of God. Or maybe, just maybe, you think of the book of Acts that way. If only we could get back to the book of Acts, that simple Christianity that's reflected there, so close to the source, right? Close to the Spirit. That would be the perfect church. You survey the contemporary church, you see the lax morality, the weak commitment, the hypocrisy of her members, and we're prone to think romantically about the first generations of Christianity. And you see, when you look at the book of Acts, the phenomenal growth and amazing conversions and their seeming independence from materialism and their closeness and proximity to the Spirit, the witnesses of the resurrection that would have lived among them. Imagine those conversations after church. But was the early church a perfect church? It wasn't a later generation that 1 Corinthians was written to. Snobbishness, factionalism, gross immorality all characterized that early church. And even a more careful look and examination of the book of Acts shows us that this isn't a record of a perfect church either. I mean, the Apostle Peter himself, it takes quite a few chapters before he even figures out the Gentiles can be a part of the church without converting to Judaism and the rites therein. The apostles continually confronted superstition, shocking immorality, widespread immaturity. The early church was far from perfect. If you don't believe me, you didn't hear me read the section I just read. This wasn't a perfect church. Ananias and Sapphira were in it. What is the book of Acts if it's not a record of the perfect church? What is it that we have open before us this morning? It's a historical record by the physician, the beloved Dr. Luke, an associate of the Apostle Paul, who traveled with him on his missionary journeys, one who did meticulous research in putting together the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke. And then the second volume of that gospel is this, the Acts of the Apostles. It's an accurate recording of the work of God's Spirit in beginning the church. And we know it's accurate because of not only the meticulous research, the eyewitness nature, the testimony of these many witnesses, but because it shows the church as she really is, with all her blemishes and realities. This book doesn't hold anything back. This is the church. The true church, the one that Jesus promised to build and bless. And it gives us a real look at the lives and commitments of the first followers of Jesus. And this section in particular is so instructive on our perspective on the church. So whatever perspective you're bringing on the church this morning, those things that are right, those things are wrong, those things that are off kilter, perhaps what we get from this text this morning is a biblical perspective on the church. And we see it really three ways in this passage, very simply. In this story, the sobering story of the day that God killed people at church. And it's so instructive. These perspectives that it shows us instruct us how we think about the church. It corrects attitudes that are off base. It informs us of the seriousness of the church and helps us to see and teaches us what it means to be a part of a church. So what are these three perspectives? Well, the first lens we look through is in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, to the end of the chapter there. That paragraph, we'll call it the Christian's perspective. It's the Christian's perspective on the church. The second section we'll look at is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. That's God's perspective. God's perspective on the church. And then that final paragraph there, verses 12 through 16 of chapter 5, is the world's perspective on the church. And all three perspectives we need to hear this morning to correct our thinking about that institution that Christ himself promised to build and bless. Let's look at the first perspective on the day God killed people at church, the Christian's perspective. And this is what it is in a sentence. Christians took their church membership seriously. The Christian's perspective on the church is that Christians took their church membership seriously. Look at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. When you look at verse 32 and even the verses following all through 37, this is a section that summarizes the life of the early church. And if you've been studying the book of Acts, you would notice that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, a famous description of the early church's commitments, many churches look to this passage of Scripture to show the priorities that the early Christians had, the breaking of bread, the fellowship of the apostles, the devotion to the apostolic doctrine. All those things are listed in Acts 2:42 and following, and then they're listed again here, almost in reverse order. A similar description. It's happening again. Luke is laying stress upon the fact that these Christians had a remarkable and supernatural unity, that it defined them and their one anotherness, their relationship to their fellow believers was the most tangible expression of their commitment to Christ. What you see in verses 32 through 37 are Christians taking their membership, their belonging, their being joined together seriously. You see the commitments of these first Christians. Verse 32 says, the congregation. It's an assembly. It's not just individuals loosely doing what they would like to do. Instead, they have a common commitment. It's a congregation defined by their common belief. The congregation of those who believed, or as the NIV text says, all the believers. And then it signals them out and shows they were believers. That's what made up the congregation. They were of one heart and one soul. They were one-hearted, one-souled. It speaks of their believing and their belonging. Maybe you're hearing what I'm saying and you say, I don't see the word membership there. And I'm sympathetic to that. I grew up in a large evangelical megachurch on Osuna Boulevard, and I didn't see the word membership anywhere. I didn't believe in the doctrine of church membership. I thought it was, well, snobby and exclusive and anti-evangelistic. I thought, membership? What is this, a polo club? Member? I'm a member. You're not a member. You can't be a part of us. You're not a member. But the more I study the scripture, the more I see that the emphasis of the New Testament, though the word membership isn't used per se, the concept is so instructive and so necessary to understanding that Christians in the early church were not autonomous. They weren't like the Christians today who think of themselves primarily in an individualistic sense, but they had a common love, a common commitment, a common unity, and were formally associated with one another. You see this in this passage. You see their commitment really in four ways in these few verses. You don't see membership, but do you see what it means to join a church? To associate yourself with a body of believers? I mean, right at the outset, we see that the church is not a club. And it's certainly not a building. It is a congregation that believes. That's what makes a church. And these believers, these Christians, took their relationship to one another, to say it lightly, very seriously. And you see this throughout the book of Acts. Throughout the book of Acts, you see them numbering believers, and 3,000 were added to the church that day. That's not a throwaway. I mean, that means that 3,000 people were saved by the grace of God, that their hearts were transformed, and that they were added, baptized, and gave public profession of their faith, and became a part of that group of people who openly identified themselves as believers. You know, in the book of Acts, coming to Christ every single time meant coming to the church. When people repented and believed in Christ, they were baptized and added to the church. I mean, Acts 5:14, for example, it's probably not a page away. It says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. There's lots of examples, 16:15, other verses where you see it was more than a private commitment to Christ that identified these people as Christians. They joined their lives together with other believers in local assemblies. You know, we grew up with this language of personal Lord and Savior. And there's nothing, I would say, intrinsically wrong with that sentence. Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior. But there's an emphasis in that sentence that I think is telling of our individualistic, consumeristic mindset when we think about the church. Personal Lord and Savior, yes. You must individually be saved. You must enter that narrow gate yourself. That your sins must be forgiven by Christ. That you cannot be saved by your parents' spiritual pedigree or by religious observances or rituals, but you personally must repent and believe the gospel. That's true. But to say that Christianity is an individual thing is incorrect. You know, I remember growing up talking about, hearing the sentence, if going to McDonald's doesn't make you a cheeseburger, and going to church doesn't make you a Christian, right? Ever heard something like that? Going to Golden Pride doesn't make you a carne burrito, and going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And it's helpful because it's trying to say that church attendance doesn't save you, and that's true. But there's something subtle about that that undermines the corporate nature of Christianity. That when you're saved to a body of believers. That's how it worked in the book of Acts. These people had a commonality that was undeniable, that was supernatural. So much so that they would share all their possessions. I mean, that first mark you see of this church is their unity. That's what the phrase in heart and soul means in the beginning of verse 32. That's the first mark of this church. And really the same thing we saw in Acts 2:42. They're of one heart and one soul. That's not a Hallmark card. That's a statement that says that what united them was not some superficial unity or some contrived unity, but what brought these Christians together was their oneness in believing the gospel. They were believers, and their hearts were knitted together in the most intimate ways so that their hearts, their souls, their property all became one. This is a direct assault on an individualistic kind of Christianity. And unity is a popular word today, but this is true unity. It's not organizational. It's not ecumenical. It's not an artificial unity. It's unity that a true church has because those who believe the gospel know that they are all recipients of divine mercy. That's what unifies us. You are a one people, not because you have things in common. It's not your genetic background. It's not your family background. This is a diverse congregation. I can tell from here. But your diversity is not your strength. It's your unity that's your strength. And your diversity is evidence that your unity is real, that you're unified not around a particular kind of heritage or denominational affiliation, but your unity is around the Lord Jesus Christ. He defines you. His grace is who you have become. And you have more in common with the people sitting in the pews around you if you are a true Christian than you do with your own unbelieving family members, right? Amen. I mean, that's the amazing nature of Christian unity. And that's what this church was all about. You know, to look at these earliest Christians and to see that they had joined their lives together with other believers in a local assembly, that they had a common love, a common commitment, a common heart. It wouldn't be too many chapters later, one chapter later, that the need of these people became so real and so heartfelt that a new church office was invented, that of deacon, to meet the congregation's needs. I mean, these people were unified. They cared about each other. And this is so in the face of contemporary attitudes about the church. I mean, people make so many excuses. You know people, and I do as well, who are those spiritual, ecclesiastical hobos who call themselves Christians but go from place to place, never fully committing to a body of believers. And it's a huge problem. It's a huge problem because it's the opposite of what the New Testament presents a Christian's commitment should be. I mean, if you want an excuse to not go to church, you can find one, right? We all have preferences coming out our ears. I mean, the worship center was too cold. The pastor was too cold. The church has lame music. That church is too mean. That church is too nice. That church is too big. That church is too small. The seats weren't comfortable enough. Whatever. If you don't like, if your ideal church has 12 people in it, heaven is going to be awful for you because it's just massive. Too big, too small, too cold, too hot. I mean, are you Goldilocks or are you a follower of Christ? Because your commitment to be with God's people should define your Christianity in so many ways. Their heart, soul, and property all became one. And they were one because they were one in Christ. That's their unity. Look at their commonality in verse 32. That's the sharing of their possessions. And believers, hear this and get all nervous that there's some kind of communistic principle going on here. They didn't think they owned anything they owned. They didn't think anything they owned, these Christians, belonged to them. And it wasn't because they were a tiny little group. There was probably 10,000 Christians in Jerusalem at this time in the book of Acts. We're not even halfway through the book. They had a common mind and purpose, a regard for one another, and despite their size, they were a family. I mean, look at this and take it in. This is precious. There was an others-centeredness that confounded the world's wisdom, a regard for others' well-being and provision that superseded a person's dedication to their stuff. That's the commonality. You see their testimony in verse 33. It says, the power and witness of the apostles. This is that same kind of commitment to the apostolic doctrine. This is a commitment to truth as their main part of their unity. These people were witnesses to the gospel and to the world, and that is why they were on the planet. They understood that. They were there to tell others the gospel. And then the fourth mark of this church and the way that these Christians so took their church membership, involvement, participation seriously is this favor. Verse 33 at the end, the grace which rested on them. What does that mean? We just sang about it. This is God's grace. It's his unmerited, undeserved favor. It's the strength he gives to his people. It's to know that God is for you. That's what grace is. And we hear a lot about that today. God is for us. It's a great biblical truth that we hold on to. But maybe one of the differences between these earliest believers and some Christians today is that they hear the truth, God is for them. And that means they think that God is about them. That's not what it means. Friends, God is for you. He killed his son to make a way for you to be saved. But God is not about you. You are not the center. And when you gather as a church together, it's not about us ultimately. It's about him. He is the audience of our worship. It's not about, hey, did that song work for you? Would you like that chord progression? You know, I could have used some harder hitting on the drums. I mean, this is not about you. This is not about what you want. This is about making a sound that's pleasing to the Lord. It's about him. And when we come together congregationally, we come for the purpose of worshiping Christ. He is worthy. It's not about us. God is for us. It doesn't mean God is about us. So when you read this passage, you don't picture communism where all things belong to the government in principle, equality for all, and insipid atheism. That's not what's happening here, obviously. It's something far more radical than that. Their commonality was far more radical than broken communism. This is a church where all the needs were met, not by compulsion, but because of a radical kind of love that comes from unity. People that actually care about one another more than they care about their own stuff. They were friends. They loved each other, and they had a purpose. They labored together, and their purpose, they knew, was to reach the lost. And that's seen in the next verse. It says, they testified of the resurrection with great power. That's what changed people do. And so Luke provides an example. Exhibit A, he could call it. It's this man Barnabas. And he's a perfect example of this kind of love and common life that the church had. I mean, he was a man of some means, apparently. A man who later in the book of Acts will be called a good man by Luke and the Apostle Paul. A man who commits his life to missionary work. He was a significant person in this book, and this is where you meet him. You meet him in a very beautiful act of generosity, not by compulsion, but he had a piece of land. We don't know where the land was. We don't know how great its value was specifically, but we know that he sold the property, brought the money in its entirety, and gave it to the work of the apostles for the needs of others. A man so generous, so other-centered, he would come to be known the son of encouragement. What a beautiful church. Can I ask you a question? Have you experienced this? Do you know what this is like? Because this is what the church is. If you've been in a church, you've experienced this. So how foolish it is to belittle a church. Because in the church, we see the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, the rich variety of God's wisdom. And brothers and sisters, if you're not a member of a church, if you just hopped in here today to see what was happening, if you're not formally associated with a local body, I don't want to scold you or harass you or belittle you or shake my finger at you. I just want you to know you're missing out. If you're not experiencing that congregational life, you're cutting yourself off from God's grace. He has wonderful and rich blessings for you that come only as a result of your participation in one another. I mean, so many of the spiritual disciplines are to be pursued individually, your meditation on Scripture, your personal prayer. But there are a host and litany of spiritual disciplines that you will not experience apart from the context of your participation in the local church. Corporate prayer, corporate worship, the one another's of the New Testament, just to name a few. And these people understood that. That togetherness, that otherworldly commitment to one another's needs, it defined them. And so Barnabas gave this extravagant gift, I assume it was a great amount because of the stress laid upon it. And he made this investment. He made it for the Lord to bear everlasting fruit and dividends. And he divested himself of his possessions, potentially, to prepare himself for his missionary work that was about to come, and became a missionary partner of the Apostle Paul. And Luke calls him a very good man. And it's a reminder that this was their way of life. Their participation in one another defined them. The church was their life. And you see the seriousness that they took it. One author says it like this, quote, "You have been joined together with Christ. You bear his name. Are you ashamed to belong? Are you ashamed to bear that identification with other believers of like precious faith? Shouldn't you be willing outwardly to identify with the visible gathered members of that group to which you eternally belong?" End quote. You know, we think often about the universal church. You know, all believers from all times, from all nations that compose the body of Christ. And that's right, and that's good, and that's biblical. But that's not the accent of the New Testament. The word ekklesia, the Greek word for congregation or assembling or gathering, or we use the word church. The predominant majority of those passages are a reference to a local congregation. A local congregation, because that's where your faith is lived out. That's where your accountability is derived from. And Christians took their church membership seriously because they felt this incredible opposition from the world, and they derived great strength from being together. They found that that unity that they had in worship and praise and prayer and love flowed to be a practical manifestation of their love for Christ. You know, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And if Christ is Lord of the church, then you ought to be submitted to his church. If you say you submit to Christ, but you won't submit to a church, what a foolish statement that is. Do you love Christ? Then you'll love what Christ loves. And Christ loved and gave himself up for the church. And so if you love Jesus Christ, you will love a local church, a congregation where you will live your spiritual life in harmony with those people. It's not a perfect place, but it's a perfect place to grow. It's a perfect place to love. And that's what you see when you see the Christian's perspective on the church. Let's look at the second perspective. It's verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, God's perspective. And God's perspective is this: he takes his church's purity seriously. He takes his church's purity seriously. If Barnabas in chapter 4 was the positive example, here's the negative example, Exhibit B. The negative example, it's a copy of the Barnabas story, but it's a horrible copy, a copy only in the mere externals. You can see that Ananias and Sapphira are attempting to emulate only in an outward way, not in a genuine way, the generosity of Barnabas. And as you look at chapter 5, 1 through 6 is the confrontation with Ananias, and 7 through 11 is the confrontation with Sapphira. And it's a simple story. You're all aware of it. These are two people who lied to Peter and therefore lied to God, who God struck dead. And it's a story that warns us about external appearances, because we, brothers and sisters, see the outside, but God looks at the heart. And so he knows what's really going on. This looked very good. This looked very generous. This looked like a more wonderful example of these people's common commitment to one another. But in reality, this was evil. This was wrong. This was black as black could be, in a representation of the darkness of their hearts. You know, the name Ananias is a Hebrew name. It means God is gracious. How interesting. Mr. Grace, he would have been known by all these people. His wife, Sapphira, a beautiful name because it's an Aramaic word that means beautiful. Mr. Grace and Mrs. Beautiful, fine, upstanding members of the church, undoubtedly. If they were part of this congregation, they would have been known. They would have experienced this common life. They would have entered the waters of baptism and bore public profession of their faith in Christ. They would have potentially suffered for the gospel alongside these other people. They would have known these people, and they would have been known. But Mr. Grace and Mrs. Beautiful were not as they appear. And their determination to give a very generous gift was only external. And earlier I was harping on your need to be committed to a church, to be a member of a local church. Please disregard that if you're not a true Christian. Please disregard that if this is just an external exercise for you. You're just doing this to look good or to feel good. If you are not a genuine believer, the worst thing you could do is get committed to a church. The worst thing. Joseph Parker, a nonconformist preacher in London a few generations ago, said it this way: one cold heart in the house of God is more to be dreaded than all the devils that are in hell. That's right. There's nothing worse than an unregenerate church member. There's nothing more diabolical, nothing more dangerous, because God takes the purity of His church seriously. Amen. This church needs Barnabases, not Ananiases and Sapphiruses. Not Mr. Grace on the outside and Mrs. Beautiful on the outside. This church needs hearts that are committed to the Lord and to one another. How seriously does God take the purity of His church? Well, how did these people die? Commentators try to figure it out. Was it shock? Was it heart attack? Was it, you know, blood pressure? I don't know. Physiologically, how did they die? I don't see how that matters at all. The context makes it clear. These people were struck dead by God Himself. And that's frightening. These people weren't slain in the Spirit. They were slain by the Spirit. Struck dead by God Himself. And this isn't the first time. You know God kills people, don't you? And I don't know if that, I mean, I know that doesn't go good on like Christian magnets or anything. You don't put that one up on the fridge. God kills people. Be blessed, brother. It's true. Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament offered strange fire to God. God struck them dead. Uzzah, in a seeming act of, you know, concern for the ark of God, puts his hand upon it to sturdy it. God strikes him dead. Throughout the Bible, you see God who sees people who do not take seriously His holiness or the objects that He considers holy or the places that His holiness are associated with. You see God deal very severely with those people. The same is true in the church. The church is His body. It is a place that He calls holy, that He purchased with His blood, that He sanctifies by the work of His Son and through the work of His Spirit. The church is holy, and so when these people lied to Peter, they weren't lying to Peter, they were lying to God. This is interesting because this isn't just a story, you know, for your kids to remind them that they probably shouldn't tell lies. You're missing the point. Peter, with supernatural insight, does not accuse Ananias of lying to him. Look at verse 3. He says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" When you lie to God's people, you lie to God. That's how seriously God takes His church. That's why He calls it the body of Christ. Doesn't this remind you of Saul on the way to Damascus? Right before, in the moment of his conversion, he's on his way to persecute Christians, right? Followers of the way. He's going to stomp out this movement in his Pharisaic commitment to Judaism. And he gets knocked off his high horse. And Jesus Christ in a vision appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What an interesting thing for Jesus to say. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus was ascended on high. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus, right? You ask Saul who you're going after, he would say, "Christians, I'm going after Christians." "Saul, you trying to get Jesus?" "No, Jesus is dead. I don't care about Jesus." So why would Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because God so closely identifies Himself with His people that when you persecute God's people, you persecute God Himself. God so closely identifies Himself with the church that when Ananias goes to Peter and lies to Peter's face, he's not just lying to Peter, he's lying to the church. And he's not just lying to the church, he's lying to God's face. That's how seriously God takes the church. Do you think of the church that way? Do you use that kind of serious language when you talk about the body and the life you have here? I hope you do. I mean, think for a moment about the metaphors of the New Testament. What are the metaphors of the New Testament that describe a Christian's relationship to Christ? You know, those metaphors that describe our relationship to one another. Can you think of them? There's lots of them in the New Testament. What's one? This is the part where you can actually talk. Yeah, the bride, right? The church is his bride. I mean, is that a formal or an informal commitment? I mean, you got to go to the courthouse. You got to stand before people and make a bunch of vows. I mean, you got to wear a ring. It's a formal association. And I hope my wife thinks it's a formal association too, right? What's another metaphor? The body. That's a great one. I mean, my hand is formally associated with the rest of my arm. And I'm in trouble if it's not. My hand's not going to a different church every Sunday. I need him to do this. When my toe hurts, the whole body hurts, right? I mean, that's a perfect description. That's the metaphor of our togetherness. And it's not an informal association. Well, you know, it's just me, my Christianity. I'm kind of Lone Ranger Christian. I don't even need Tano. I just got to do my own thing. Personal family worship. You know, I got to do my family worship, which too often becomes, I worship my family. Be careful. Because your Christianity needs to be lived in community, in a local body. All the metaphors are like that. I mean, a building. What's this thing? I don't know because I'm not a building guy. But that's some kind of important part of this building. And I think if it was informally associated with this building, if it had a loose relationship with this building, we would all be in trouble because I think this would fall. How about the flock? Jesus looks at the flock and he says, there's 99 sheep there, but I have 100. So what's he do? He goes and looks for that other sheep. And he won't rest until it's found. It's a regard for every single one. And every single one is part of this congregation. The believers were in one heart and mind. The Christians took their church membership seriously. And God took the church's purity seriously. And so associates himself with his people that to lie to the church is to lie to God. You know, this is a signal episode, an exemplary episode of church discipline. Church discipline not done by a congregation and led through the process by people who love that person and by eldership. This is church discipline done by God himself. A striking, serious, important, outstanding episode of it. And maybe you're prone to think this is Book of Acts kind of stuff, not for today. And I do appreciate your commitment to the foundational nature of the Book of Acts, but I hope you don't miss out on the reality of the work of the Spirit in the Book of Acts being the same Spirit who works in his church today. The same Spirit indwells and purifies the church today. And duplicity is still a dangerous detriment to unity. And there is much in this passage that urges you to be committed to the church. And the greatest danger, friend, to you as a Christian is not trials. It is not cancer. It is not all the difficulties and pressures that come in your life from inside and outside. It is not persecution. It is not the greatest danger to you as a Christian. This passage instructs us that the greatest danger to a Christian is not being harassed. It's not being injured. It's not being humiliated. It's not even being killed for your witness. The greatest danger for every single Christian that you face as a Christian is this deceitfulness of sin that dominated Ananias and Sapphira's life. That's what's dangerous. The deceitful power of sin. And God wants his church to be pure. And he wants his church to maintain a division between the church and the world. That kind of concept that masks itself as, well, we're going to do an evangelistic church. You know, this is going to be a church for everybody. You know, that's not about being holy. A church is a hospital for sinners. That kind of language and concept that's so pervasive in churches today does great danger in undermining the distinction that God intends there to be between the church and the world. That doesn't mean we build a wall and don't let unbelievers in here. They are welcome to come, but they will never participate in the way that we participate unless they are saved. And so there has to be a distinction. And that distinction of God's holiness is one of the marks that people will see God's people as different, as distinct. God has always set his people out that way. And then that common love that they have will be so attractive and so otherworldly that it will be clear who's a Christian and who is not. It's obvious in a true church who is in and who is out. And that's a healthy demarcation between the church and the world. That's why the Bible says Peter, I mean, this made a big impression on him, right? Wouldn't it? If you were Peter, seeing someone drop dead in front of you. Was that in the job description? Peter probably didn't anticipate that day, but I bet he remembered that day his whole life. And as an aged apostle, how did this impact him? Well, I think it impacted him when he wrote 1 Peter and said, "You are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God." It impacted him. I think it impacted him when he wrote to all those scattered Christians and he warned them, judgment begins where? The house of God. I bet he was thinking of this. God looks at his church and he sees a holy people. So we must not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but we must pursue holiness together. John Piper wisely says, sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ, of growing as a Christian, sanctification is a community project. I think that's right. I think that's right. Ananias and Sapphira thought about right now. Thought about what people thought of them, the fear of man. Thought about, you know, right now, that day. They didn't think about 10 years from then. They didn't think about 50 years or 100 years. And it changes the way we think about the church when we think about it as a holy church and therefore an eternal church. And someday we will stand before a holy God in judgment. Christianity is not about you and Jesus alone. It's about living the gospel in a corporate setting like this one. Well, let's look at the world's perspective on the church. This last section. The world's perspective on the church. What is it? The Christian's perspective is that Christians took their church membership seriously. God's perspective is that he took his church's purity seriously. And the world's perspective is even the world took the church's mission seriously. Verses 12 through 16. What's happening there? Well, the apostles are validating their apostolic witness by performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and the believers are meeting together. But look at 13 and 14. It looks like contradicting verses. Verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Well, did people not join out of fear of the Lord, or did people join? What happened? The answer, yes. People saw the seriousness of God in these people, the fear of the Lord that would cause God to intervene in the life of this church, to purify his church personally, and they said, I don't want any part of that. And there wasn't droves of people, you know, wanting to look religious at a church like this. But there was droves of people wanting to find true religion, wanting to find the forgiveness of sins that was only offered here. That flocked to the church, repenting of their sin and embracing Christ in faith. Those that heard Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. Many of them were subsequently converted. And the text tells us they dared to associate. Some dared to not associate. They wouldn't dare go near that place. But that's a good word, Greek word eltoma. It's a word that means dare. To have the gall to presume to associate with. And that's what it's like to be converted. You leave behind those other allegiances and you embrace Christ. You see, the church is not a loose affiliation of people who generally have the same kind of religious beliefs. The church is a regular assembly of people who profess Christ and who strive to live for his glory. That's what the church is about. So do you take the church seriously? What's your perspective on her? I've been a youth pastor for 115 years, and I used to have a full and glorious head of hair when I started. And I see teenagers that I used to work with, and Brandon, I'm sure, has the same exact experience, that are old, you know, that left the church, kind of disappeared or maybe visited, and you see them, and they now have a beard, a college beard. There's nothing as gamey as the college beard. And this experience happened to me here in Albuquerque, actually. I was at a Starbucks, and the barista, donning his green robe, greeted me, and I recognized him, and we'll call him Seth, because his name was Seth. And I said, Seth, is that you behind that gamey college beard? And he said, yes. And I said, how have you been? And I have two questions that are my my questions. And my first question I ask when I see somebody like that is, where do you go to church? It's the first question I ask. Where do you go to church, Seth? And he said, well, you know, I'm in college now, so I go here and there. You know, some of my friends go there, so I go there sometimes. And I really like the preacher over there. And, you know, I download stuff. I listen to that. And, you know, I listen to music CDs in my car. And, you know, I don't have time. I'm busy. I'm a barista, you know. It's busy. And, you know, so he's telling me, that, you know, about his spiritual, ecclesiastical hobo nature. And so I tell him my second question. I have a second question that follows the first question, like a basset hound follows the scent of the first question. It just goes right after that question. And it is this. Are you still a Christian? That's what I like to ask. Maybe you don't like it. You don't think the question's Calvinistic enough. I'm okay with that. It's my question. I'm not going to change it. So my question is, are you still a Christian? And he said, woo! What do you mean, am I still a Christian? I just told you, I'm listening to CDs. I'm good. You know, I go to the movies with other Christians. I got fellowship. But the question for Seth and the question for you is your Christianity something that you have made individually? Little preaching here, little singing here. I'm going to do it my way. This is about me. Well, if you do, you can listen to preaching. You can sing, you know, all kinds of good Christian music in your car. You can have a barbecue with other Christians. What are you lacking? You got fellowship, you got preaching, you got worship. You know what you're lacking? You're lacking accountability. You're lacking that belonging that defines God's people and would cause Christians to take their one another-ness so seriously. That would cause God to take the purity of his body seriously, and so that when the world would look at the church's mission, they would count the cost, because they knew that these people were not messing around. They knew they loved each other, but they knew they had a higher standard, a standard given to them by God, and they looked in awe and amazement at the church and at the miraculous work that went on in that place. And we may not have apostolic shadows walking the streets today, but we have miracles, lots and lots of miracles. And if you're a Christian, that miracle is on display in your life, because God's grace has miraculously taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. He has overcome, God has overcome all the rebellion that is yours by nature and by choice as a sinner, and he has converted you to Christ. And I don't care if you got saved when you were 5 years old or you were saved from a life of meth and drugs and prison. You're a miracle of God's grace. And that miracle's on display in the church. And we have living evidence of God's miraculous, transforming power. Friends, this morning we've learned about the church, and I pray that we have grown in our affection for her, that our perspective is not one tainted by our own experience alone or by our preferences, but one that is informed by the wisdom of the Word of God. So let's pray for that. Father, thank you that you hold the church in such high regard, that you say and promise that this is the church you will build and bless, that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. May we also think likewise. May we hold each other in high regard. And Father, may we have your perspective of a holy people, a chosen people, a sanctified people. And may we remember our testimony before the world and be faithful to represent our Lord in all that we do, individually and together. We ask this in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.